We're going to turn to the scripture, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. I'm going to be reading those verses as we look at who our Savior is. These verses, as you should know, follow on from a prayer of the Apostle Paul, which ends in verses 13 and 14. Where Paul said in verse 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now we come to our text, which describes this one who has done for us what Paul said has been accomplished. And if verses 15 to 20 are not true about who Jesus is, then verses 13 and 14 aren't true about what God has done for us. But I want you to know today, as we come to the Word of God, this is Jesus, Lord of the universe, Lord of creation, and Lord of redemption. And he is the one we want to exalt today. Verse 15. Look at who he is and marvel. He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. What a passage. Where to begin? It's one of those scriptures where we're not really told to do anything. That'll come later in this epistle. But we are told who Jesus Christ is. And you and I as believers today need to understand who he is, that he truly be at the center of our lives and in all things have the preeminence, as we're told he will eventually have in all things. Someone has likened this passage to a smorgasbord or all-you-can-eat restaurant. Some of you have your favorites, don't you? But I don't care for them particularly. Way too much food and not knowing where to start. And leaving there, someone has to roll me out in a barrel. I feel like I've eaten so much. So I'm not a fan of smorgasbords. But someone has said, as I was reading, this is like a smorgasbord. You don't know where to begin. There's so much. It's like in those all-you-can-eat Chinese restaurants. You have to walk up and down the aisle and before you actually start. That's one way of looking at the passage. I prefer to look at the passage as a banquet. You know, smorgasbords, all-you-can-eat restaurants, you know why you can eat all you want? It's not always the best food. Listen, don't come and tell me about your place later. Like, you have this favorite place and it's great food. That's fine. But you can eat all that food because it may not be banquet quality food. I prefer a banquet. I prefer better food. I prefer less. But I think of a banquet because I think of Jesus as the host. I think of Jesus as the one around whom the conversation revolves. I want to think of this passage as a banquet. It is so rich. It is so deep. It is so beyond what we can comprehend. It is unfathomable. but it ought to fill us with a sense of awe, of wonder. We ought to come away from the text of Scripture all the time, but in particular when we read about our Savior and we understand who He really is, it ought to change our lives. Now, a couple things about the letter to the Colossians that you should know. Colossians was a letter written by the Apostle Paul while he was in prison. When you read through this book, you find that there were some false teachings that had entered into the church. I'm not going to get into all the stuff that was going on. You can read a commentary, you can go online, you can find all that background information for yourself. But the principal point of what was going on in the church at Colossae was this. There was this new teaching that could only be really understood by the initiated, by the elite, you know, by special people. You had to have special knowledge to understand, to really go beyond what God had given us. And this special teaching relegated Jesus Christ to a minor place in God's creation. You see, part of that teaching was the idea that matter was evil, anything material was evil, and because of that, God, who was holy, could not directly have created the earth and the universe, so He created a bunch of spirit beings. Paul calls them here thrones, dominions, authorities, rulers. There was this idea that there were all these intermediate, lesser spirit beings that God had created, and at the end of that chain of these spirit beings was Jesus, who was created. And then Jesus created the world. Again, it was novel, it was spectacular, it was interesting, but it was false. It was a lie. It was damnable in the sense that it denied the person and work of Jesus Christ as revealed in Scripture as God in the flesh, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the one who has existed before time began, the one who has been said there was never a time when He was not. He was always. Now, I want you to understand that the concerns that the Apostle Paul had for the churches in that day are the concerns that we have in our day. Well, the teaching might be shaded a little bit differently, but we live in a time where nonstop, especially with the media that we have and the access to online and this site and this blog and this prophet, we have new prophets, we have new prophecies, we have new promises, we have new fads, we have the newest and the latest and the greatest, your recipe for success, for prosperity, how you can prosper in your business, you can prosper in your marriage, you can prosper in your Christian life. If you follow the right blogs and you attend the right conferences and seminars and if you listen to the right podcasts. And there is so much falsehood out there today that you and I as believers must always be discerning. And the way that we discern what is true is not with our own intellectual abilities and imaginations. The way that we determine what is true is the Word of God, the standard, what has God said? And when we understand and believe what God has said, it doesn't matter what others may say. It doesn't matter how intellectual they may be. It doesn't matter how popular they may be. It doesn't matter how personable and charismatic they might be. It doesn't matter how convincing and persuasive they might be. If it is not according to this word, it is false teaching. And the teaching that we have today concerns the person of Jesus, who he is, and his work, what he has done. That's where the false teaching works against the scripture. The person of Jesus, the work of Jesus Christ. I love these verses. These verses point us to Jesus. And when I was studying, the words of a fairly recent song came to mind that said something like this: we don't need to see everything. We need to see more of him. Sometimes that, it's, you know, you hear those songs, sometimes those words keep going through your mind. I don't need to see everything. I need to see more of him. It's like a book I read a few years ago that was entitled, The God I Don't Understand. You ever feel like that? I do. There are times where we can't make sense of life. We don't understand what God is doing. And he's not doing what we think he should do or what he could do. And we think that we need to understand. And God knows that we need more of him. We don't need more understanding. That may come, that may not come. There are some things you will never understand. But what God wants us to do is to make more of Christ in our lives. And when we make much of Jesus in our lives, even apart from understanding, when we realize he is all of this, he's my God. Lord, I don't understand. And Peter, when he prayed to the Lord, didn't say, Lord, I don't understand. Help me understand. He said, Lord, help my unbelief. We need to believe and believe and continue to believe. Paul introduces us to the supremacy of Jesus Christ, to which you and I must yield, and to whom we offer an unrivaled and unreserved allegiance. That's what God wants from us. That's what God wants. That should be the response of our hearts when we look at this scripture. That we should offer to Jesus Christ unreserved and unrivaled allegiance. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. And in our lives as believers, our lives ought to be a continuing submission, surrender, obedience, which will never be perfect. But our disobedience should never be excused. There's a couple reasons, and actually just two in this text. I know most messages have 3 points. This text only really has 2 main points, so we're going to give you those 2 points today. You can offer Jesus this unreserved and unrivaled allegiance, first of all, because of the supremacy of Christ in his person. The supremacy of Christ in his person, and we find that particularly in verse 15. The second point I'll give you right now is found in the second part of verse 18, what I would call 18b, because of the supremacy of Christ in his work of redemption. So it's really those 2 main points that Paul gives us in the text. And the other teachings are, in a sense, subordinate or explanatory. They explain those two points. Now, when you read this passage this morning, did it sound to you like poetry? It sounded maybe like a hymn? There are many who believe that this was an ancient hymn in the church. It was being sung, Paul incorporated it, or it was used as a hymn afterwards. We really don't know. We're speculating, I'm telling you that. We're speculating a little bit, but it does have a certain form to it that's unusual and a certain beauty to it, and it's set out in poetic form, and I don't want to linger on that. I don't know how interested you are in poetry. You like poetry? I don't want to linger on the form, except that to point out that Paul used this form to communicate great truths in a specific way in order that they might be remembered. So I'm going to give you the short version of the literary form, whether you're interested or not. I'm going to give it to you. Maybe you'll go back and be interested another day. But to me, it is interesting. I want you to think of these five verses that we have as actually two strophes or two verses in a hymn. Okay? Think of it that way. The first is verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. Then following that, we have explanation, firstborn of all creation, for by him were all things created. That's the first strophe, first verse of this hymn. You have to skip down a couple verses, go down to verse 18, the second part of that verse where it says, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That's the second strophe or the second verse. Right? I'm setting this up because I want you to see how it's laid out in Scripture, the emphasis that Paul gave to these two truths, these twin truths. And when you look at it more closely, you begin to see that how it parallels, where Paul says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. Verse 18b, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So again, we have that he is the firstborn. We have that parallel. Paul sets it up nicely. Now, when you look at verse 17 and the first part of verse 18, two more times Paul says, and he is before all things. Then he says, verse 18, he is the head of the church. I don't want to confuse you on this, but the word translated he in English is actually a different word than what is used in verse 15 and in verse 18b. We don't have any other way to really translate it. But in the text itself, we see that there's these two main points. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn before all creation. He is also the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He is. And then in the middle there, it's kind of like you have a chorus or a refrain. In verse 17 and verse 18, where it says, he is before all things. And verse 18, he is the head of the body. The word he there is a different Greek word. And that first he, you got to follow me on this, all right? That first he is before all things, looks back. It sums up. It goes back to that first verse. In verse 18, he is the head of the body of the church. That looks forward to he is the beginning. Okay, you might have to... Actually, if I had PowerPoint, I'm not a PowerPoint type preacher, but you know, if you put that out and sketch it up, you can see that. Yes, I say. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Those are the two main points here. He is Lord of creation. He is Lord of redemption, of the new creation, guaranteed by his resurrection. And then we have that chorus, that refrain that we sing, where we sing, he is indeed before all things. He is also the head of the body. Pointing back to that first and second point. To me, it really is, this is a thing of beauty. To show us, to emphasize to us what God considered was important in what we needed to know. Now again, getting back into the text and what it's teaching here about Jesus, you need to understand that although we're 2,000 years removed from what was going on in the church of Colossae, found in what was called Asia Minor, what we would call Turkey, to the nation of Turkey today, that all of these things that were going on, the novelties that abounds today, the latest and the greatest. You see, what we find in Christianity today, just as they found, what we find in churches today, just as they often found, is that when we fail to receive the truth, God's truth about his Son, about salvation, about the world in which we live, about the world which is to come, there's a couple of things that happen. And this will happen in your life. If you are not grounded, if you're not rooted in the Word of God, there will be discontentment with reality and the creation of substitutes for those realities. You don't like the things the way they are. You don't like life the way it is. You don't like what God has revealed. Sometimes it's hard truth. Sometimes it's difficult for us to grasp it. So there's discontentment in the lives of churches. Then there's a disconnection from reality and seeking alternate realities. Kind of like reality shows that really aren't reality at all. Okay, they just call them that. I don't know whose reality it is. It's not mine. But this is what happens if we don't like the truth as presented in God's Word, then just make up another storyline. And there are more and more ways, innovative ways, to keep our attention away from important and ultimate issues and a warped focus on things that are temporary and sometimes even trivial. And this is one of the reasons why. Sometimes we believe the lie that God exists for our happiness. Why does God exist? Because he wants me to be happy. So it's all about me. Our text tells us it's all about him. It's all about God. But if we believe that lie that God exists for our happiness and God wants me to be happy, then he understands if I live in a way or I do certain things that don't honor him or the Bible because they get in the way of my happiness. And my happiness becomes supreme. And the Bible loses its authority in our lives and it becomes a collection of stories that help guide us in our pursuit of happiness. Now, there's a lot of ways this can happen. It can happen in our lives, sometimes very subtle. It can happen in churches where, you know, we have the idea that, and I've known churches that have done this. You know, the goal of the church is to be what? A big church, a successful church, a prosperous church. Now, if God gives us a large church, a successful church, and a prosperous church, while we are obedient to his word, then we'll thank God for that. But that's not why we're here. That's not why we exist. That's not the primary goal. I remember hearing about a church. Again, this is going to sound like a criticism. Maybe it is a little bit. But I remember hearing about one church who had a beard contest to draw people to church, and it was like a membership thing. They wanted to get new members, so they had a beard contest at church. Next Sunday morning, we're going to have a beard contest. Invite your friends, all right? Okay, we're going to compare. We've got some good beards over here. Matt, see, got Rolando, you got one. You got a little thing going there, yeah. We're going to have a beard contest. And people love that kind of stuff. I mean, it probably would be fun. But we're not going to use that in order to draw people in. We can do it on a Saturday night or something. Another church had, around hunting season, had a camouflage Sunday where everybody dressed in camouflage, you know, like hunters do. How many of you have camouflage at home, clothing? I don't think you do. All right. But all these things come up, and again, sometimes they're just ideas and they can be fun, but often there's something underlying that there's a dissatisfaction with the way things are, and we have to create something. We have to do something. It's like we just celebrated Thanksgiving. Are you grateful for the blessings that God has given you? And then what happens Friday? People are out in the malls with stun guns and pepper spray. They're fighting in the aisles, throwing people on the ground, grabbing their televisions. You know what I'm thankful for? I'm thankful I don't shop on Black Friday. Oh, I could have been hurt. I could have hurt somebody else. But that's the world we live in, this discontent and seeking after what really doesn't satisfy. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Think of that phrase there. We're not going to be able to do this phrase by phrase. But I want to highlight that. What does it mean that Jesus is the image of the invisible God? N.T. Wright and some others have described it this way. You probably have had the experience of walking into your house or walking down a hallway, and there's two rooms there, and you walk down the hall, and someone's in the room, but you can't see them. But as you go by, there's a mirror on the wall. And you look at that mirror, and you can see there's somebody in that room. Hey, yeah. Now, when you're looking at that mirror, do you see that person? Yes or no? Well, yes and no. You're not seeing them directly. You're seeing them through a mirror. But you have a pretty good idea of who it is. You know what they look like. That's just an analogy. It's just a way for us to understand that when we see Jesus, we see God. It is a way of the scripture telling us that Jesus is God. We don't see the Father directly because he's spirit. But through Jesus, the Father is revealed. That's why Jesus was able to say, if you would have known me, you would have known my Father, John 14:7. And he who has seen me has seen the Father. Not directly, because no one has ever seen the Father who is spirit. But we need to know from this scripture that any God who is not the Father of Jesus Christ and revealed by him is not the true God. You know, God, generic God, goes by many names, many descriptions. Sometimes people ask if Muslims and Christians worship the same God. And the simple answer is no, because the God of Islam is not the Father of Jesus Christ. Okay, so when we look at what is happening in our day, we look at teachings, we look at other religions, we have to look at them through the lens of the Word of God. So Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And let me just make a couple comments about that. The firstborn of all creation does not mean that he was the first one created. The word firstborn is a word that speaks of priority, of position, of privilege. In Psalm 89:27, God said, I will make him, speaking of David, but pointing further toward the Messiah, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Jesus is not a created being. He is the creator who rules all of creation. As a matter of fact, when you go further in those verses, at the end of verse 16, where it talks about, it says, for by him all things were created. Then at the end of verse 16, all things, if you didn't get it the first time, here it is twice. All things were created by him and for him. Now, I don't know if you've ever had Jehovah's Witnesses knock at your door. They knock at my door and I engage them. I have my Bible with me and I engage them. Of course, they don't believe that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, existing from all eternity. They believe that Jesus was created at some point. Now, in order to demonstrate that from the Bible, they have to change the Bible, which they do. If you look in their Bible, the New World Translation, and you look at these verses here, where it says, all things were created by him, they have all other things. I got news for you, the word other is not in the Greek text. It's not in any Greek text. It's their imagination, it's their deception, in order to try to prove their false teaching. So they say all other things. Kind of like what they do in John chapter 1, verse 1, where the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. If you read their translation, it'll say, at the end, and the Word was a God, little God. You know, kind of deity, real special, but not God from all eternity. So again, we look through the lens of the Word of God, and it helps us to see clearly. Secondly, not only do we offer unrivaled allegiance to Jesus Christ because of the supremacy of his work in creation, but also because of the supremacy of his work of redemption. We find that in 18b. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. You see, here's what the false teachers were teaching in Colossae, and this is what we often hear today. You need something in addition to Jesus. Jesus is okay, but he's not enough. You need more. And the Apostle Paul assured the church that Christ was more than enough in salvation, in redemption, for the purpose that he might have the supremacy in all things. I want you to look closely at that phrase. The end of verse 18, that in everything he might be preeminent. This is where human history is headed. You look around today, it certainly doesn't seem like Jesus is preeminent in all things. Paul's telling us that based on what he has done in creation, based on what he has done in redemption, that all things are directed, they're going in this way. So you and I need to know who we worship or who we reject, because he will have preeminence. He will be Lord of all. He will bring all things into submission. And when you go through this text, and again, I'm not going to do it phrase by phrase, but when you look at this text, the reason is given in verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now listen, if God's, the Father's fullness dwells in his Son, then Jesus is fully God. All right, that's what the scripture teaches. If God's fullness, everything that God the Father is in Jesus, then Jesus is God. This is another astounding statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. And when you and I contemplate this, we see that everything one day is going to be put in its place. It's like John Piper says in one of his books, when you go to the Grand Canyon, you don't take a mirror there and contemplate yourself. Okay. Have you ever been to the Grand Canyon or you've seen pictures? You don't go to the Grand Canyon and pull out your mirror and say, oh, don't I look good today? Hey, man, you are one handsome dude. Why would I do that? Even if I thought that. When you go to the Grand Canyon, you're practically speechless. You don't have words. It's like, there's something so majestic and incredible. The magnificence of God's creation. And you look at it and you should worship. You don't contemplate yourself. You contemplate God. And Paul tells us that through him, through Jesus, through our Creator, through our Redeemer, in verse 20, through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is how it happens. We never want to get away from the gospel. The good news that without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, without his shed blood, we'd still be enemies of the cross, on our way to a Christless eternity. But we have already been reconciled. That means we have been brought into a right relationship with God. And the Bible's telling us here that the day is coming when everything will be reconciled to him. It doesn't mean everybody will be saved. It means that everything will be put in its place. Everything will be accomplished. Everything will reach that harmony and that peace. Making peace by the blood of his cross. That's where the peace comes from. That's where peace comes from today, by the way, through the blood of the cross. If you're like me, there's times when the cry of your heart is, peace! There's so much war, there's so much suffering, there's so much savagery, there's so many massacres, there's so much hatred. Peace! Where's the peace? And we know it won't come until Jesus comes again. And we look to that day of when he will reconcile all things to himself. Now, another way to understand this idea of reconcile, some of you may be too young to remember this, but there used to be a time when everybody had checkbooks. Remember that? Everybody had checkbooks? You know what a checkbook is? All right. And you actually wrote checks. You know? And you got statements in the mail. Okay? The mail. And you got those statements, and you would get your statement and you'd get your checkbook, and there were some discrepancies. You'd add up on your little calculator. I still have a calculator I got 30 years ago. It still works. I don't know why. But what you have to do, you have to reconcile. We called it reconciling our statements. You had to reconcile your statement. Yeah, okay, yep, I messed up there. Didn't add, didn't subtract. You reconciled your statement. It's the idea of bringing about a change and bringing that statement into harmony with reality. Now, I know checkbook might be really a bad analogy, but it gives the idea that Jesus Christ will bring everything together the way it's supposed to be. We look around today and we know that things are not the way they're supposed to be. We know because of sin, we know because of rebellion, and yet God is telling us right here, it will come to an end. Has everyone ever told you, when you had a problem in your life, you're going through something difficult, you lost your job, you lost your girlfriend, you lost your car, whatever's more important to you, but one of those things, but you lost something, or, you know, and somebody comes up to you and says, don't worry, it'll be okay. And you're thinking, that's not what I want to hear, all right? You ever say, it'll be okay? What do you mean it'll be okay? It's not okay. Okay, some things we just shouldn't be saying to people at certain times. But in a sense, there's a deeper truth to that, not meant by the person in that time. But this passage does tell us this. It will be okay. I don't mean that in a superficial way. And I don't mean that in a way that you won't experience pain anymore, you won't shed tears anymore, you won't have sorrow anymore. I don't mean it in a light and a flippant way. Like, oh, don't worry, you know, it's going to be okay. What I mean is, it will be okay. God has promised that everything will be reconciled to Him. All enemies will be defeated, put in their place. His people will be in their place with Him forever. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, in which dwells righteousness with God's people forever and ever and ever. That is the promise that we have in God's Word. Now today, have you made your peace with God through the blood of the cross? It's going to happen corporately. It's going to happen universally. It needs to happen personally in your life. My intention today was not to beat you up verbally to feel bad about yourself. Oh, I'm such a bad person. My intention was not to lift you up so you feel real good about yourself either, because it's not about you and me. It's about Jesus. And because it's about Him, knowing that He is Lord of creation, Lord of redemption, Lord of all, the question for you is He Lord of your life? And if not, as we gather around this table today, repent, confess, and begin making much of Jesus. Because He is worthy. Let's pray. Father, we come before You today and we hold to the promises of Your Word. We may not be a people of great faith. We may not be a people of great understanding. We may not have behind us great human resources. but we have a great God. Lord, I pray that you'd increase our capacity to see more of you. Less of ourselves, more of you. And as we come to this table and as we once again sing, as we worship you, as we adore you, Father, may your Spirit do a deep work in our hearts, bringing us to that place of repentance and confession and joy, because we are at peace with you. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.